Please take your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, we're going to go to chapter number 10. Nehemiah chapter number 10. This is our theme for the year, So Built We the Wall. And what we've tried to do is bring a message out of the book of Nehemiah during the month, the beginning of each month. And so this is the 13th sermon, because on the theme Sunday in January, I started with two sermons out of this book, out of chapter 1. And so we are dealing here with the aftermath. After the wall is built, in chapters 8 and 9, they had some meetings, some spiritual meetings. And then it resulted in chapter 10, chapter 9, the confession of sin, and then chapter 10, a covenant that they make with God. Now, I'd like to go back and read verse 38 of the last chapter, and then verse 1 of chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 9, 38, it says, "And because of all this, we made a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." Verse 1 then, "Now those that sealed were Nehemiah the Tirshatha, the son of Hakaliah, and Zekijah," and so forth. Let's have a word of prayer and ask for God's blessing. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us to see what it is that you mean by this word covenant. And I pray, God, that you'd please take the balance of our time this morning to examine our own hearts, to see what promises we ought to make reflected from what we learned today. Bless, Lord, if there's somebody here who doesn't know he's their Savior, that this would be the day of their salvation. And for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. It amazes me in our culture how much little commitment there really is. People make and break promises that were never meant to be broken. There's an understanding of a contract, that a contract is really one of those areas that you make with somebody, like you make an appointment to go to the dentist, right? And something happens, and you know, the dentist looks at you the time you should be there, and you're not there. Something came up. Maybe you just forgot. But that's not a covenant. That's a promise to be at a place, and you've broken that. Now, in that way, a contract that you've made to be there, that the dentist doesn't just leave his shop and run all over town. Where is he? He's not in the dentist chair. Where is he? Where is he? You know, that's not the word covenant. But it amazes me how many real serious promises are made often and then broken. You see, the word covenant would be more clearly related to, like, a family relationship. You know, what would happen if you went to supper and one of your children were missing? Not long, you wouldn't just sit and eat and say, "Oh, well, they just didn't come." Like, the dentist is not obligated to go find you. As a parent, you're obligated, if need be, to search the entire place for your child. And if still missing, you're going to call the police. You're going to get everybody you know involved. And where is my child? Very different scenario. The promises that we make do mean something, but the covenant relationship that God makes with us is very deep, more like the second style than the first. It's more than more conditions. There are no conditions on faithfulness in a covenant. God's going to be faithful to you no matter what as a saved person. In this covenant relationship, you're committed to love and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ regardless. The word covenant really has the meaning, and this kind of relationship between two persons, they have mutual obligations in this relationship. It's not just a casual promise. These people are coming together on this occasion not just to say, "Hey, this is what I think would be a good idea," but they are sort of pledging to each other and to God that there are some conditions in this covenant that we are going to keep. We have in our examples many human relationships that are pictures of this in the Bible. In 1 Samuel, the Bible says that David made a covenant with Jonathan, the son of Saul, so that even while Saul, Jonathan's father, who was king of Israel, was hunting, David down to try to kill him, Jonathan's covenant relationship
meant that he was willing to risk the wrath of his own father king, and rather than to hurt David, they had a covenant relationship. That relationship then stemmed to after Jonathan's death, that David felt obligated to find his grandson Mephibosheth. A covenant relationship. It is the picture in the Old Testament of the marriage relationship, not just a contract. When you come up here in the church auditorium and you pledge to each other your loyalty, your faithfulness, this is a covenant relationship. Marriages cannot be built properly without this kind of promise. On occasion, people come to me and say, hey, my spouse is not being faithful, and can you talk to them? And I say, well, are you married? When did you get married? Oh, we're not really married. We're just living together. So they want me to enforce promises that the spouse never made. But they ought to get married. That's the plan of God. So the plan is you come up to the auditorium in the special relationship that is begun by a covenant that is before man and before God. Promising by the presence of God, my faithfulness and my all. That is a covenant. In the Old Testament, they treated it that way. Faithfulness to this brought marriage blessings, and violating this brought a curse. It's pretty serious. What these people are doing is very serious. There are covenants in the Old Testament that are made on rather a national level, and that's what we're seeing here. There's a covenant when Israel, back in Hebron, when after Saul had finally died, and they brought David to Hebron, and he ruled there, I think, for 7.5 years, ruling just out of this in the south, in the city of Hebron. But the elders of Israel made a covenant with David for him to be their king. Later, they brought him up and made him king of both the nation of Judah and of all of Israel. Covenant is thus an interpersonal framework of trust, responsibilities, and benefits. It is something you don't enter into haphazardly. It's a promise to God. Salvation can be related to a covenant relationship more from the standpoint of God, because when God promises something, He has to fulfill it. It is impossible that God would ever lie, so literally, everything that comes out of the mouth of God is truth. If it isn't true when He says it, it becomes true when He says it. He said, let there be light, and there was no light before He said that, and after He said that, out of nothing, God made light by the words of His own mouth. Hebrews 11 says that the worlds were framed by the word of God. It is because we have a God that cannot lie, so that on God's part, salvation can be pictured maybe as a covenant relationship, but the only problem with that is that on our part, we are given in Scripture that our part of the covenant, when you get saved, a covenant can be broken, but the salvation requirement is all one-sided. God is keeping your soul. He is watching over your eternity. But a covenant can be seen in what Christ did. The actual Hebrew word, somebody recently told me, I really like when we go back to the Hebrew and we go back to the Greek, but there's only a limited amount of information. But here's some kind of example. The Old Testament written in Hebrew, and the word covenant is related to that first usage, meaning passing through. It literally means something of a movement. And here's what it is. You find it in the book of Genesis that Abraham did this, that when he and God had a covenant, the Abrahamic covenant was made, the animals were sacrificed in one side, part of the animal, the other side, and they would pass through the sacrifices, and it was sealed really by the blood, pictured as the blood, their own blood. If I break this, then my blood would be shed. It is the meaning here that it is that serious, and certainly the picture is clear that it took the blood of Christ. When He died upon the cross, His shed blood, and the promise of salvation is not something you can take and then leave and take and then leave, because it was not sealed with your blood. It was sealed with the Lamb of God when his body was broken and his blood was shed. And we pass through this knowing that we have passed from death unto life at the moment of salvation as something that is completed by the work of God and not by the work of man. It is a blessing to study this concept of a covenant relationship. But promises to God, I think you can understand, ought to be weighed in our hearts. They ought to be deliberately made. And they ought to be filled with every bit of commitment. I'm not talking about salvation. Salvation is one-sided. God offers you salvation. You accept salvation. And everything in Christ is yea, the Bible says. He gives to you in this covenant relationship of salvation himself, his righteousness, his eternity, his family. You become a child of God. But as a Christian, we ought to make promises to God. We ought to promise him our lives. We ought to promise him that he is first in our life, not second or third. We ought to promise him that our days are his and our nights are his, not just Sunday morning when we pull the suit out of the closet. But we have a lifestyle that is dedicated to him. There are some promises that a Christian, even after the decision of salvation, you should make some promises to God. And it amazes me how little we do promise God. And it amazes me that the promises of God that we make are not kept. And there's a lack of faithfulness to the promises that we make to God, as if God is just there when we need him, but when we don't need him, we don't have obligations to fulfill. The world is living this way. Society is becoming very undisciplined, even in the promises they make one to another. For many years now, we have had a 50% rate of divorce. That half of the marriages that are done in this country end in divorce. It is an amazing thing that commitments are made, apparently frivolously, apparently easily. And then through some kind of circumstances or their own will, they say, I've had enough, I'm leaving. Without fulfilling your obligation when you repeated till death do us part. God was interested and God was listening. Marriage is something God listens to. He is hearing your promises. And you ought to keep those promises. And you ought to say amen to that, by the way, right? I mean, we have a country that doesn't keep promises and you ought to keep your promises to God. Amen? Right? I think that's clear. We all have this complaint that our society's culture is becoming more and more and more and more destitute. It is not getting better and better, but it's getting worse, where people are involved in sin on a daily level that was never heard of 40 years ago. But certainly in this area of promises made to God, we ought to be clear. Our motives should be clear. We are not keeping promises that we make to God or making promises in order that we might have eternal life. Eternal life doesn't come because of a promise you make to God. Eternal life comes because of a promise he made to you. As the song we sang earlier today, Jesus paid it all. Okay, that's in the Bible. It's not those words, but it's a biblical concept. But he paid all. It says he's the payment in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 2, for example, for all the sins of the whole world. Jesus paid it all. But if we think that salvation is obtained because it's something we do, it would be like us coming to church and saying, salvation is like Jesus paid some of it, and I'm going to do the rest. No, you won't, because he says not one good deed you can do can wash away one of your sins. Salvation is what Jesus does, and he keeps his promises. Amen. I'm glad for that. How about you? Do you keep the promises you've made to God? So God is there. Oh, God, help me through this trial. Help me through this problem. But then everything's going good, so why do we need the obligations we made to God? God, I promise you. In trouble, we say, I promise you, if you get me through this, I'll give you my life. I'll go to church. I'll be whatever, 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 whatever. Right? We say those things. But then once things are going good, well,
our obligations are not so obliging. They seem more like options. So when you promised, were you perhaps not serious? So my purpose for going to this passage as we get into it is to say Christians ought to make promises. So that what I see often is people are saying, well, I don't want to make any promises. Why not? He's God. He died for you. It would be like saying, I want my wife's love and I want a relationship. I'm not going to make any promises to you. And she'd say, well, go on, find somebody else. Right? I mean, if we were coming to the marriage altar and said, hey, Pastor, let me rewrite this. You know, you're making me promise. I want her to promise to me, but I'm not going to promise to her. What kind of spouse would you be? And you know what you ought to do in this life? Because you hear it all the time. You know, knock on doors. Hey, we want to invite you to church. Well, I'm not going to make any promises. Okay, that means you're not going to come. So, I mean, and I have in times, I have joked with people in a nice way, tried to say, well, I know what that means because it means you're not interested. Oh, no, I'm interested. Are you? Well, I just can't promise. Well, why don't you promise? If you know somebody, why don't they promise and then keep their promises? Because there's a lack of commitment in our culture. But I've determined, and I hope you will too, that no matter how bad this world gets, right? I mean, how much this world seems like a Sodom and Gomorrah, a cesspool. I mean, we could complain and we could complain and complain. But here's the thing. A Christian is somebody who's been washed by the blood of Christ. We've been given a new nature. We're not following the culture, supposedly. We're following the Word of God. So then why can't we all say that no matter how bad this culture gets, as for me and my house, right, we will serve the Lord. That means whatever's happening out there in the culture doesn't have to be repeated in the heart of a Christian. So a Christian ought to come to the place, not where you make promises that the pastor wants you to make to God, but that you and God have a place and time where you say, what does God want me to do? And God, I'm going to promise you in a solemn covenant relationship that I'm going to meet the obligations that you've set out for me. I mean, if God wants you to do it, what's wrong with doing that? The benefit is this. You get the blessings of God, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. You get the blessings of God on your life, and you don't have to put up with the evil that comes from living in sin and disappointing God. Now get this, but even further, you have the aid of our Heavenly Father. You have God's help. Do you know whatever is God's will for your life, God says He will help you do it? I'm so glad of that because I feel powerless at times. Maybe that's the human side of things where you say, you come to the reality and you say, well, here's something I obligated myself to God, but I feel like, man, this is tough. And the Lord always says to us that He will strengthen us. You find it in so many passages of Scripture, but He says, come and take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? Well, you take that illustration, you're yoked together with Jesus Christ like two oxen pulling a cart. Jesus on one side, me on the other. It doesn't matter about my strength. He is all powerful. And if He's pulling it, God can help you do anything you want. Anything you promise to God. Anything God wants you to do, God will enable you to do. So why can't we make promises? With that kind of promise, I think, man, we can make lots of promises to God. And the Christian ought to be filled with a desire to be what God wants to be. Now, there are all sorts of types of promises that we can make. I think you could take some examples. Like, I think it would be a promise to God against sin. There's a sin that's got a hold of you. Say, God, I'm going to promise. I'm making a covenant promise to you. Well, what did the Lord say? So much of the problem with sin comes down to letting God have the victory in your life. We've talked about this many times, but it isn't going to come because you resist. You say, well, I'm going to be a good Christian. I'm going to fight. That sounds manly, doesn't it? I'm going to scrape and fight against sin. Oh, sure, that's good to say, but you're not going to do it alone. You need God. But with God, the Bible says there's
if you have all of those Christian growth issues that we talked about last week on Sunday night, and then we talked about Thursday night, the consequences. He says, if these things be in you, ye shall never fall.
You don't have to fail. You have God.
So if a Christian has this promise, why don't we come to God? I'm talking about the promise from God that he will enable you. Why are we afraid of making promises to God?
So these people came and made a promise. They made it formal. Another promise you could make is promise to serve God. How about a promise for prayer? God, I'm going to get up and read my Bible and pray every day.
Good promise to make. A promise that he asked you to make. A promise that God will enable you to keep.
But it seems to be a fear. Well, I don't want to obligate myself. What is it about us that we don't want to please God?
I don't want to obligate ourselves. So that I think some of it is, like, we want all of our good deeds to be, like, positive. Like, God didn't expect that from us, but we did it anyway.
It's like when somebody does something nice for you and you didn't expect it, so you look back and you say, oh, what a wonderful person, because I didn't expect you to shovel my driveway today, and I'm so glad that you took the snow off my driveway. You mean something. So I think that intrinsically, and maybe this is a little philosophical, maybe a little bit on a rabbit trail, but I think that philosophically we want God to look at us and say, oh, that's wonderful, rather than serving God because we promise to serve God.
And that relationship gets to be an obligation. And we have a hard time relating the obligation to the motive. And I'm going to confess that some of the motives, according to the Bible, are questionable. Like, if we're doing it so that God would say, oh, I'm so glad that you did a good thing today.
Isn't that a questionable motive? Isn't that about us? Aren't we here to glorify God? Shouldn't our motives be, because we love God, I'll do anything for you? Do you remember saying that? Sometimes you sing it in the hymns that we sing.
My Jesus, I love thee.
He said, all the follies of sin I resign. I'll do anything for you.
Really?
Where is your line that you say that means? I'll do all up to this point, but I'm not going to go past that point. And you and God have this place, so you like prearrangement, like, God, if I step past that, maybe on occasion, and you don't expect it, so you have to pat me on the back. Isn't that about me and not about glorifying God? Rather, make promises to God and obey him for the right motive. What's the right motive?
Right motive, because you love him.
I'm not serving because I'm trying to earn heaven. I've already got heaven. Salvation secures heaven. So then now I serve God because he loves me and I love him. And any other motivation is really on a level that is self-centered. God, I want you to really recognize me so that the pastor will recognize me in church and everybody will know I did a good thing for the church this week. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 6, literally, that if a pastor does that, because the Pharisees and scribes were really busy at that, he says, yea, they have their reward. In other words, all the benefit, the blessings that you're seeking by doing God's will. He said, if you're going for recognition, he said, you better enjoy it, because that's all you get. That the heavenly rewards are for those who will do right simply because they love God. So why not enter into a promise with God? Why not enter into several promises concerning our hearts? And I recognize that we ought to start with our hearts. The promise, the request of God in Proverbs chapter 1 was not, my son, give me thy Saturday and Sunday service. He said, my son, give me what? Do you remember? Thine heart. Begin with your heart. Make some promises. God, this heart belongs to you. My heart. Listen to a couple of scriptures about keeping covenants in Psalm 78, verse number 10 and 37. Verse 10 says, they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law, talking about Israel. In verse 37, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in their covenant. So they blew it. They blew their covenant relationship. Psalm 89, verse 3 and 34 together. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Later it says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. In other words,
God keeps his covenant, Israel does not. What is he saying about us? I think what he says about us is we're not making those promises to begin with, but then we make a promise and we're not keeping the promises. God forbid. Number one today, the people of the covenant. Let's look who it is that's making this covenant relationship. In verse 38, it says they are in full agreement on this subject. And we'll read that again. It says, and because of all this, and it really is referring to the confession of sin from the previous chapter. So in chapter 9, verse 38, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it in our princes, Levites, priests, seal unto it. We notice who actually joined this covenant in verse number 1. It begins first with the rulers of the people. Now, those that were sealed were Nehemiah the Tirshatha, the son of Hakaliah. So it identifies Nehemiah in a special way. We find in chapter 1, verse 1, that it says, Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah. And if you go back to January, we preached a message about the ordinary doing the extraordinary. We began this series on the fact that Nehemiah is not a priest. He's not a Levite. He's not even one of the leaders of Israel. He is just a businessman. He is a worker, a servant of the king. He's a government worker. He's just a plain old man who God puts his hands upon and makes him into something. And here he takes the position of Tirshatha. Now, isn't that almost hard to say, but that is a Persian word that means governor. He is literally made the leader of the city of Jerusalem, but he's still, I like that it says, the son of Hakaliah. Because after all of this, after building the wall and this enormous revival that they had that we preached on, and everything that takes place, he is still not the Reverend Dr. So-and-so. He is still Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. He is still the same person. But now he has taken a position as a leader of his people. And as such, he brings to the leadership, we would say civically, not religious leader, but a leader in the appointed state, running the state functions of Jerusalem. He says, I make a covenant. He says, put my name there. Apparently, they did it by a seal, meaning they probably had an insignia personal to him that upon making the promise that these people put their stamp of approval. Kind of reminds us a little bit about how our country came into being. Men who gathered together to write the Declaration of Independence, and then after it was delivered, they brought it together and only a couple people signed it. John Hancock and somebody else signed, I forget. And then they brought it back after it was published, and they made a copy, and then they signed their names to it. And most of those people that signed it signed over everything so that you and I can enjoy our country. I sort of think that this is a reflection of that. I think we can look at the man Zedekiah that's mentioned in verse number 1. Some people believe, the commentators are saying from chapter 13, verse 13, that he is probably the scribe that's mentioned there. He is probably the one whose pen actually puts to paper the very words of the covenant that is made that day between the rulers of the people, and as we see later, the people themselves, and a holy God. And they point out three areas that they're going to make a covenant. The second group begins in verse number 2, all the way to verse 13. And there are listed here, really, the religious leaders who put their seal on the covenant with God. They are both the priests and the Levites of the tribe of Levi. So I think you understand that the priests were the Aaronic priesthood. So the children of Aaron was like the grandson or great-grandson of Levi, the head of the tribe. And so Aaron, when it says priest, they had to be the child of descendant of Aaron, and he had those sons and everything. All right, but then the others were called Levites, were part of the tribe that aided in one capacity or another. It seems like they all came together and they said with one accord, put my name on the covenant. So we have rulers of the people and then we have the religious leaders of the people. Friends, when we make a relation of that to the sacred job that is given to every pastor across this country, all we can do is say we've had an utter failure. The shepherds of Israel, by Isaiah, I believe chapter 30, had failed the people of Israel. They had not turned their hearts. They had not been faithful to the covenant of God. They had not turned the hearts of the people to look upon God. And we in America are finding the same problem, that we have pulpits across America that are capitulating to this woke philosophy and are really worshiping at the feet of pagan religion instead of coming to the Bible and saying that the people in this country had better turn their hearts to God before God judges this country in a real way. Say, I don't like that message. Yes, but if every pulpit across America were faithful to that message, what a different country we'd have. What a different group of leaders that we would elect. You wouldn't have to run around and try to convince people to vote against establishment, to vote for good people. You'd have people that actively said, let me get the best person, let me investigate, and I'm going to vote how God wants me to vote. I hope you're praying about our Supreme Court, that they would handle this case correctly and stop the Holocaust against the unborn that has been going on in our country for almost 50 years. Amazing to me. The religious leaders, the rulers of our people. So instead of revival today, we have a wholesale rejection of righteousness. Every week comes by, and this week I'll probably hear that some other denomination has capitulated. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the fact that Southern Baptists right now, in Southern Baptist churches, not only allowing members to continue in the sin of homosexuality without any kind of reprisal, but now they are adopting pastors of Southern Baptist churches that are open homosexuals. Like one in Texas where you have the pastor and his husband. That's even hard to connect. Like, right? It's a crazy, crazy thing going on. We have a wholesale rejection of Christianity. And where is the love for God? They want God when they need him. You watch. When we come under some real difficulties, if we get attacked by another country, we get to be so laid low that we are hungry people. People will call unto God, but God will not hear their prayer until they repent. America, repent before it's too late. So we have the religious leaders, and then we have, beginning in verse 14, if I have this right, verse 14 all the way to verse 27, 44 names are listed. And they're called in verse 14 the chief of the people. So here we have their representatives. These are what we'd say laymen, not priests. They're not really the leaders of the country, just leaders among men. And Matthew Henry said their names are left upon the record here to their honor as men that were forward and active in reviving and endeavoring to perpetuate religion in their country. The memory of such shall be blessed. It's an incredible thought that God isn't put upon the leadership only to lead people to go the right direction, but that he's called among men every man to be the leader over whom you have influence, to say, let's keep our promise to God. 44 names. We need people like that, workers in our world that are not ashamed to be a Christian. They're going to carry their Christianity to the workplace. Teachers in public schools that are going to carry their Bible into the public school. In other words, being the kind of Christian that you ought to be, to say, this country needs to make promises to God. Yes, at the expense and even the aggravation of our country that has left God. They might be upset at some of the things that we do. But if it make a choice between God or our government, we ought to obey God rather than man. Good, I was waiting for an amen. Are you afraid to make promises to God? So what I want to do is finish with what's in the promises. Their covenant made three different areas: the separation, the Sabbath, and the sanctuary. And then they made the promise, and with each of the three promises, they had problems. And I think it's helpful for us. Look at verse 28 then. And we'll get into this. I'll try to speed up just a little bit. I'm watching the clock here. And the rest of the people, the priests in verse 28, the Levites, the porters, and the singers, and the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath, here it is, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. And the first thing they deal with, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for thy sons. How about that? First thing they dealt with was separation. In the Old Testament, they had a specific charge concerning marriages. It didn't mean that somebody from another nation couldn't marry into them. They just had to come to know God. We have examples like Rahab the harlot and Ruth, who are both in the lineage of King David and subsequently lineage of Jesus Christ. They were non-Jews who came, and as Ruth said, thy people will be my people, thy God will be my God. It was an acceptance there of that. And the purity of their genealogy, and the reason that genealogies are in the Bible, is because God said that the promise would come through a virgin-born child, born not just of the tribe of Judah, but then later of the tribe of Judah through the King David, and then not just through any of his descendants, but there was a curse on one of the kings, the last king who is called in the New Testament, Coniah, so that nobody from his descendants could be the Messiah, but that it had to be specific. And so in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke, we have two different, in the time of the New Testament, genealogies that point to Christ being the son of David by royal descent and the physical son of David without the curse of Jeconiah. Very, very specific. So the Old Testament was very, very specific about genealogies because of the Messiah. Interesting that after that time in the New Testament, the Bible commands in the epistles that we are not to give heed to genealogies. That it does no spirit. It's not that you can't look back in ancestry.com and find out, hey, am I related to any important people, you know? That is not the thing that it's talking about. It's talking about for religious purposes, God says, don't watch the genealogies. It doesn't do any. It's not for any purpose concerning prophecy. It's an interesting thing that the Lord does. So we take a note from here that the people made a promise that God commanded for them to separate, and they said, we're going to separate. So go to chapter 13, if you will. Chapter 13, and the first thing they do is they run into a problem. On that day, verse 1, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and there was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. What happened? So they made a covenant, and then they were reading the Bible, and then they found out, hey, we got a problem. We've got a whole bunch of people that didn't obey the covenant. What did they do? They had to have sort of a revival about the covenant. They said to the mixed multitude, we're going to separate from these people. They took drastic steps to keep the covenant that they made with God. So in this, I really think it's specific, the order here. First, they gathered together. Second, they read the Bible. Third, the command that they read from the Bible contradicted their lifestyle. And the last result was, we're going to change our life to fit God's commands. Do you know how few people will do that? People want to live their lives and go whatever direction they want. And then occasionally they look to God and say, I hope you like the way I'm living. Rather than looking to God's word and saying, here is God's word, here is my life, examine my life, and any place where my life is different than the word of God, I need revival. People are afraid to do that. Preachers are afraid to preach that. I mean, after all, if we came here today and I was just Mr. Smiley and put a big smile on and said, God loves you just the way you are. Me and my brother Joel Olstein could say that. And that's really a lot of what's said there. But let me tell you something. That isn't Bible. We'd all be uplifted and say, hey, it made me feel good to go to church. He told me I was special. You know, it isn't about being special. It's about being godly. And God wants Christians to make promises to God and then keep the promises that you make to God. But in this promise that they're making, notice that it comes from God's word. Go back to chapter 10. We're going to do this two more times. Because the next thing comes in verse number 31, and it is dealing with the Sabbath day. And if the people of the land, in verse 31, bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, that we would have the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Okay, so, and we'll stop right there. And you can go to chapter 13. But here is the Sabbath-keeping command. Now, in the New Testament, the Bible says that Jesus took the Sabbath day, and it was a picture or a shadow of things to come, and it was a shadow of our eternal rest. And he says he took it away, nailing it to the cross. He says, let no man therefore judge you on a Sabbath or in holy days. He said, because God blotted those all out, nailing them to the cross. But these people were under that command. They looked into God's word. God said, keep the Sabbath. But all these other people were coming to buy and sell. Hey, I could wait till Sabbath day, go outside and go to the market and buy enough food. But God said, don't do it. Obey God. Separate unto God your lifestyle. So what happened? Well, they had a problem with this. I think this is the fun one. Look at chapter 13 again and go to verse number 15. In those days I saw in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves. Earlier in the chapter, you'd find out that he went away to Persia. The king had called him back. And he came back and he found these conditions. They had broken the covenant already. And verse 16, there dwelt men of Tyre also there, in which brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath day. So you just give up on your commandment, your covenant relation. You're saying, God, it doesn't matter what we promised you. Look what he does in verse 17. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah. What evil thing is this that ye do? And profane the Sabbath days. He's saying, hey, it's not a small thing to break God's promises, the promises you made to God. And he goes on, but look what he says. Go down, if you will, for time's sake. That he told that he locked the gates on Sunday, on the Sabbath, it was Saturday, on the Sabbath days. And then in verse 21, he said, then I testified against them, so the other people came to sell. And he looks over the wall on the Sabbath day, and he testified unto them, saying, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. I don't think that means like a healing session. This man is serious about keeping his promise to God. I mean, he says, you're breaking God's laws. If you do this again, I'm coming after you. Now, again, I don't believe that we should turn it into a physical battle. Like, okay, everybody that doesn't want to obey God, if you're going to be unfaithful in your marriage, step outside, I'm going to take you. All right? Now, if you're beating your wife, I'd be glad to meet you outside. I've always said that. You know why? Because those are wimps, you know? I had one hand tied behind my back just to make it fair. Right? But the fact is that God is not justifying us taking physical action, but he's talking about, I want to point out the seriousness. He said, I contended with them. How many of us see other people that made promises with God? And we just say, oh, well, if they want that lifestyle, it's up to them. Then they got this absurdity. Well, Pastor, we can't legislate morality. Is it moral or immoral to kill somebody? Murder. It's immoral. So I guess we shouldn't really legislate that if you kill somebody, you should be in prison. That would be legislating morality. Do you see how stupid this is? Yes, we should make abortion illegal. Amen. You say, why should it be illegal? Because you're killing a baby even before they have the chance to defend themselves. They don't even have a voice. And they're taking the baby's life and sucking its brains out. We're sure a great civilized society, aren't we? We savagely and brutally kill the unborn. Okay? Say, well, we shouldn't legislate. I'm going to contend with that. I'm going to contend with that. And I'm going to say, this is disobeying God's law. And we should speak out. And we should work to the end of this Holocaust.
We've killed so many, so very many. Separation, the Sabbath, they go back to chapter 10, and I'll wrap this sermon up. I'm keeping you past your lunch hour. Good night. I should know better than to get between somebody and their dinner table, right? Would you look at verse number, we'll go to verse 32, and I'll just mention, we'll read this verse, just 32, and mention it. Also, we made our ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God. So I would just summarize this. There's a whole list of things that the children of Israel were supposed to do to take care of the house of God. So I said that earlier, that that their covenant relationship dealt with separation, with the Sabbath day, and then lastly with the sanctuary. They had neglected the sanctuary, the temple of God, which had just been rebuilt in the days of Ezra. And then they came and built the walls around it. But they had been neglecting what God had told them to do concerning the work of God. And I wonder how many people are doing the same. God's work goes on and you're not participating. Look at chapter 13, though, quickly. In verse number 4, let's see how bad it got. In verse number 4 of chapter 13, and before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. Tobiah is the enemy from the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. Soon as he walked into Jerusalem, he is a Syrian who has charge of much of Syria, and he's the one that tried to kill the builders of the wall. And this man, a priest, somebody who should know better, is having an ally. He has come to the place where he has become a friend of Tobiah. And he says in verse 5, and he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offering and the frankincense of the vessels and the tithes of the corn, the new wine and the oil, and that which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and of the offerings of the priests. But in all this time I was not at Jerusalem, for the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king. And in verse number 8, and it grieved me sore once he said, I returned. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. Thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering. They said, we're going to make a promise to God. We're going to take care of God's house. So we're going to take the worst guy in town and let him have a place to live in the house of God. And then when it was bad enough that when he came back, he just said, hey, what's going on here? You made a covenant with God. So he went into the guy's house, his little apartment, took all of his stuff and threw it out on the street. Could you imagine this happening? Threw it out on the street. And then it said the place needed to be cleansed. Why? He's a pagan. There were probably idols. There was probably witchcraft. There was probably immoral things, because the paganism of their day was immoral. And it was all brought into the house of God. How is it that Christians who promise to be holy allow the world into their life and they're happy with it? Instead of being grieved like the Spirit of God is grieved in our heart, we allow the sin to dwell and we say, it's okay, God's happy with me. God is watching your heart. He's watching the promises that you made. And so, really, in conclusion, look at what he said in verse number 14 of chapter 13. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. What is that? What am I pointing out? That through the difficulties of keeping the covenant, Nehemiah said he expected the blessings of God. That's what that verse says. He expected, God, remember what I've done for you. So, Christians, you have made promises to God, and you probably have more promises you still need to make. The Christian and commitment, this life should be hand in hand. You need to make some promises to God. But then there are times in your life when you say, Pastor, I've had a hard time with my commitment to God. There are times when you're going to face difficulties keeping those promises to God, and a Christian needs revival over and over and over and over until he lives a life that is consistent with the promises that God wanted you to make. Now, that's a complicated sermon. In homiletics class, they would teach you not to have this complicated of a lesson. A little bit over time. But it comes down to these things. God wants you to make a promise. God wants you to keep that promise. How are you doing on the commitments that you should make to God and on the commitments that you have already made to him. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, there's a wonderful thing that God has done, all the work of salvation. You need to just come to Christ and he will save you. If you need to be saved, we'd love to have you get saved today. But Christian, examine your life. Answer to God. Let him have your deepest, darkest secret. And then make promises to God to cleanse it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would build our lives. Nehemiah went there and built the wall. We want our lives to be built. We want our families to be built. A church to be built. A community to be to have revival and come to you. We want our country to be saved. But Lord, it has to start with Christians, us, who examine our lives and look at the lack of commitment and the way that we have not made promises or the way we have not kept our promises. Now look upon us and speak to our hearts, we pray in this invitation time. In your name I pray, amen.